which the student will discover this truth for himself. And some of these things were the whole of the part, seeing this isolated little lesson in connection to the whole of the Christian life. Effective recall, a test, the mental set to learn, distribution of learning, and so on. But even more crucial are the laws of learning. And I've got them listed here under point 6, the 4 laws of learning: readiness, satisfaction or effect, exercise, belonging or association. You may simply want to, every time you prepare your lesson, and as an evaluation afterwards, see, did I follow these laws? If you don't, you can be sure not much really occurred. Oh, they may have parroted back to you the fact answers, the head knowledge, but did this become part of a pattern of action, you see? What do we mean by the law of readiness, first of all? Is this child physically ready? Is the lighting good? Is the air fresh? Are the seats comfortable? Quite often, we're rather plagued with all kinds of distractions, and this is one of the worst things about Sunday school, granted. Does the child actually feel the need to learn this material? Can he really grasp the purpose of what it is you're trying to do? And so on. As much as you can, though, the child should be ready for this, both physically, psychologically, in terms of being able to conceptualize what the lesson is, and the child should see this, and that moves right into the next one, as something that applies to his own life. The law of satisfaction or effect. Will this satisfy the child's curiosity? Does it build up personal satisfaction in him? The more you can focus on the immediate needs of this child, the more you're going to have learning take place. The law of exercise. Can the child put this material to use right away? You don't want to teach a child about prayer. You let him pray. Let them write their own prayers, obviously. This is the way you learn how to pray. And the law of belonging or association. Again, you want to relate this lesson. Every lesson should be related to the baptism of the child, his Christian life. If this Old Testament lesson is so isolated that you can't relate it to Christ's death on the cross and this person's personal resurrection and baptism, don't teach it. More on curriculum in a few moments. One other thing that happens in learning, and we pray that this will take place, and that's byproduct or concomitant learning. Namely, that as I teach, I may not just be teaching the lesson, but also this person may be learning, you know, I like that person. I like this individual. I see Christ alive in him. I would like to be a Sunday school teacher someday myself. This is another type of learning that may go on, hopefully, as these 4 laws are checked out. For example, let's say you want to teach the Good Shepherd story to 15-year-olds. The 4 laws of learning. Are they ready for it? Conceptually, yes. You can start out with this Lutheran youth research material, which says that children need acceptance. The young people want to be socially related and liked by others. I could see, incidentally, that a lot of 15-year-old boys could care less for a, as one guy put it, beefy Aryan standing in the middle of some sheep. So they may be repelled at this idea of a meek and mild Jesus the Good Shepherd. Actually, we should tell them what shepherds really were like. They were rugged guys, tough, virile individuals. Then they're ready, you see, because they're on the high school rowing team or something like this. You got to relate to their life. Exercise. Can they apply it? Sure. They need security. Christ accepts the individual. He loves the one lost sheep. Satisfaction? Maybe not. Like I said, the art may hinder a picture of a virile Christ. We need to be very careful of the kind of art we use and not have the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the milquetoast kind of Christ if we're trying to put across a virile blessed Lord to rugged high school students. And the law of belonging or association, very good. Teenagers are not sure their sins are forgiven. They don't know they're accepted by God. You are forgiven. Here is the good shepherd who goes searches for the one lost sheep. This is an example of how you try to apply the laws of learning to a lesson. Let's say David and Goliath, you want to teach it to 8-year-old boys. This is a natural. Are they ready for it? Right. Outdoors, weapons, giants, all kinds of things. Exercise. How would you put this into application? We fight giants of hatred, lying, cheating, stealing in our own lives. We need the gospel as our weapon. The law of satisfaction or effect. How do you tie this into the life of the child? Maybe you'd use a slingshot that they would make themselves. What kind of weapons do we use? Something that you can hook into their own interest level. And then belonging or association. Even as here, this young man with God's help was able to overcome evil, so Christ is the greatest hero of all. We see his battle for us, the victory that he won for us on the cross. How would you teach the house built on sand and the house built on a rock, let's say, to 5 or 6 year olds? I wouldn't teach it, because you couldn't apply the law of readiness, satisfaction or effect, exercise, or belonging or association. I don't think, at that age level, to kids who still think in the concrete and not in the abstract, they would still say, God is the circle. They wouldn't be able to maybe make that transfer from the house of faith to the house on sand, which is supposed to come forth from the text. Well, this is just a cue in on how we ought to really apply these psychological laws of learning as we teach. Now let's talk about the curriculum briefly. I'd like to ask you what the curriculum is in this following story. Did it happen this morning in your Sunday school? Ruth and her twin brother Frank are ready to attend the class of Emmanuel Lutheran Sunday School. Well, it's not the local Emmanuel, so don't feel hurt, wherever that is. They have only a few blocks to go, so their father, Mr. Jackson, does not have to drive them over. He regards himself fortunate because it gives him extra time to look over the sports page before he shaves and gets ready for church. Frank and Ruth are quite interested in Sunday school, so they are eager to be off on their way. A few doors away, they see Mr. and Mrs. Beaver coming out of their home. They join the youngsters, and all four of them are on their way to Sunday school. As they arrive at the church, Frank and his sister go downstairs to get to the school while the Beavers go into the auditorium for their class. The children are greeted by a hilarious group of youngsters who are romping and yelling, as 5 to 7 year olds can well do. Soon Frank and Ruth have joined the chorus. It isn't longer, however, before Mr. Smith, the superintendent, bangs on the bell and shouts for order. The children have been a little noisier than usual this morning, so the banging gets louder before it is generally heard. Smith is a little angry by now, but he picks out the hymn, "We Thank Thee, Father, for the Night." Only parents can understand that one. And Sunday school begins. The regular organist is absent today, so Gracie of the junior Bible class has been drafted to play. During the hymn, Miss Rose, the twins' teacher, slips in. The children are all glad to see her, and John jumps up to give her his seat. Frank now squeezes next to John, and Ruth gives her hymn book to Miss Rose. After the prayer is recited, the classes are ready for the lessons. Billy is excused to get the attendance cards in the library, and the rest of the class briefly tells Miss Rose about their clothes, their Sunday plans, the other minutiae which interest the children. After the attendance has been taken, Miss Rose takes up her lesson booklet and begins to tell the story, the little girl and Naaman. This is the signal for Ken to take up the collection because Mrs. Rose hasn't gotten to the story part yet. In a little while, things settle down and Miss Rose really gets into the story, which they all like. In fact, she herself is well-liked, and what she does is just right with everybody. Too bad she had to hurry through the last part of the story because old Smith was up there banging the bell, which meant the time was up. Now came the prayer, and they all sang the song about bringing in the sheaves. The older boys always sang keys, but Ruth knew that couldn't be right, for Miss Rose distinctly taught them to say sheaves. Maybe sheaves were little sheep. Anyway, Sunday school was over, and that meant going home to read the funnies while the folks were away at church. Oh, yes, Miss Rose walked them home. She lives on the other side of town and gets the bus on the next corner from the Jacksons. What was the curriculum? It was everything that happened, good and bad. It wasn't the worksheet, the study project, the lesson for the day. It was the whole thing. And you, the teacher, were responsible for it. You noticed all the distractions, the bad example of the parents, the noise, the shuffling, the collection, the minutiae, the noise clattering. But one thing, by the grace of God, came through. The teacher loved them. There was a relationship there. Pray God you've got that, in spite of all the din, the noise, the disenchantment, the distraction and disturbance that goes on. Pray God you've got that. But remember, the curriculum is everything that happens. Do what you can to control it. Your curriculum further is always a means to an end. As far as curriculum in the narrower sense, the lesson, the material for the day. Why is it that we have this idea, I got to teach what's on the page. Every word has to be read. And that's the trouble, it's read. I got to answer every question. There is no law, unbreakable law, that says you can't rip those pages up, tear them apart. That you have to as a good teacher. You've got to apply that lesson. It's a means to an end. It's a tool towards teaching that particular class. And there isn't a class taught by the people in this room this morning that isn't totally different from the other class. Each one has a personality. That's the big thing about the primary materials in a few moments. You're supposed to have more material than you can use. So you sift, you adapt, you throw out, you cut to meet the needs of this particular group. Don't be afraid if you don't use the material. If one clear point got across, and these kids take it home and apply it to their lives, praise God. Who cares if you didn't use 4/5 of the material that came from CPH? This is the important thing about curriculum. Curriculum is a means to an end. I could give you illustrations of bad material, bad books. 1961 from Crowell Press, Sermons on Questions Children Ask. And this guy goes on to show how Jesus didn't turn this water into wine to prove that he was a magician, but rather Jesus simply decided early in his life that he didn't want to be a magician. These were exaggerated stories later on, a complete tearing down of the divinity of our Lord. I'm saying be very careful about the materials that you use as you prepare the lessons, because there's a lot of bad stuff around. And again, in terms of curriculum, if the lesson doesn't fit your needs, your class that day, write your own. It may take some time. A couple of years ago, they had the Easter story on Palm Sunday and on Easter. It so upset one of our teachers in Ames, Iowa, the guy who wrote the other sheet on how to plan your teaching. They made their own on that Sunday. They planted some little seeds in a flat tray with earth, and the next Sunday they had a little sprout, the resurrection. Even so our bodies. In what way is your own baptism connected with the death and burial of our Lord? In what sense are we buried with Christ? They adapted their own to their own class and ditto them for their own kids. Curriculum. Don't be afraid to change it, shift it, adapt it to your needs. Now how about methods? I'd like to say something particularly here in terms of what method you're going to use. More and more, we're trying to say, let it not just be approach the class, tell the story, ask the facts, hear the memory work, and go home. As far as the memory work is concerned, make sure that you make use of your pre-session. Get to relate to the kids as much as you can there. And then when story time does come, make that story come alive. You should know it vividly, intimately. You should never have to read it from the page. I would even think in terms of different reading abilities, the kids maybe shouldn't read it at some age levels. Let me quote a very famous storyteller, Francis J. Olcott, who takes this simple KJV section and puts it into real life. I'm going to read her own words because they're pretty good. This is what you could do with this simple text. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now this is the way you can tell it. It was the Sabbath day and the time to go to the synagogue church. The little old lady reached for her stick to walk with. Slowly, oh so slowly, she pulled herself to her feet. But she did not stand tall and straight as you do. She stood all bent over, for the little old lady had a crooked back. There had been a time when the little old lady had stood tall and straight, but that was long years ago. For 18 long years, the little old lady had had a crooked back. Slowly, oh so slowly, the little old lady hobbled down the steps. She started down the street, and as she walked, her stick made a tap, tap, tapping sound. There had been a time when the little old lady had walked fast down the street to the synagogue church, but that was long years ago. For 18 long years, the little old lady had a crooked back. Now the little old lady was down the street. She was climbing the steps of the synagogue church. Slowly, oh so slowly, she went up those steps, for climbing hurt her poor crooked back. Slowly, oh so slowly, the little old lady walked into the synagogue church and sat down. There's a new teacher here today, someone whispered to the little old lady. His name is Jesus. The little old lady tried to see the new teacher, but it was hard to lift her head with her poor hurt back all bent over. But the little old lady could hear. She bent her head forward to listen as Jesus talked about God and his way of love. Suddenly, Jesus stopped talking. He looked straight at the little old lady. Come here and stand by me, Jesus said. Little old lady didn't wait. She reached for her stick, and as fast as her poor crooked back would let her, the little old lady got on her feet and went tap, tap, tapping across the room to Jesus, and there she stood quite still. Jesus leaned down. Gently, he put his two kind hands on the little old lady's crooked back. He spoke to her. Woman, Jesus said, today your poor crooked back is straight and strong. It will not hurt anymore. The little old lady straightened up, and her stick fell to the floor, and tall and straight, the little old lady stood and looked into the face of Jesus. Her back was not bent anymore. The little lady began to praise God, and many people thanked God for the kind things Jesus did. Corny? Not for a teacher. For you want to become a child. To be a child, that you might relate to this person. I remember a professional down at the National Sunday School Teachers Association a couple of years ago in St. Louis said, Imagine you got up 10 times as hungry this morning. You're 1/10 as tired. You just love to participate. You can store facts in your brain for months. You're a 10-year-old. We've got to relate to these kids. Or you start out like this. You know, kids, we can look ahead. Everybody's going to have their own space suit in the closet. We're going to put a pill in a tank for gas and take weekend trips to the moon. It's going to be a great day. But this morning, let me take you on a trip back. Hang on. You got your seatbelts fastened? Here we go. We're going back 2,000 years. There are no crosses over the buildings, and so on and so on. We've got to speak to them in their own language. I'm going to have to cut out some of my stories here. I won't make it to the plane at 7:10. You boys have been out there sailing in the bay, haven't you? Oh, what a great feeling when the boat's just going back and forth, and you can just smell that air, and the white clouds just scudding across that blue sky, and there's Mount Tamalpais. My heart's still in California, you can see that. Well, can't you just see when the Apostle John was there off the Mediterranean Ocean? And they didn't have windows. It was just a big open hole in this big old rock-like building. And off in the distance were the roar of the crowds at the Olympian Games, just like up here at the University of California football stadium when 83,000 yell, "Go! Go! Go!" He looks out and sees the beauty of God's creation and hears the roar of the crowds at their games, and he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of my Father abideth forever." You've got to have eye-to-eye contact. You've got to know your story. It's got to have an ending, like a good Jack Benny story. Remember the timing, all these things. Study the art of storytelling. May you have this gift. But we could say a lot more about methods here. I'll have to move on to the particular problem of methods that I was asked to talk on with respect to the current junior and primary materials. And for your encouragement and comfort, I will say that they have 150 letters on their desk right now with respect to the new format. They are sending out a survey to all churches and districts on these. People are a little concerned about changing from the old way of the lesson, which was fairly similar, the approach, the story, the facts. But it was an attempt, the new series, which you're using now, to put the reader and the story into one book so that you've got the child better able to work with this material as a whole. And you, the teacher, then, can select from a variety of approaches for your own class. I talked to Mr. Earl Gaulke just Friday morning, who is the author of the current materials. He says we're writing for 5,000 Sunday schools in the Missouri Synod and another 5,000 people, congregations, by our materials outside. And every class is different, so we're simply trying to give you a bigger, broad-scale selection of things from which to select. If you're still concerned about this approach, did you read? If not, go back and look at it or ask for the mimeographed article, How to Use the New Junior Lessons. Thank you. Why the changes? And this would be in your October 1966 quarterly. So check the October 1966 quarterly on why the changes at this particular age level. As Gaulke, the author, says, beginning this quarter, we're asking you to try a greater variety of methods than you have in the past. We're hoping that you'll keep an open mind on the value of methods other than the telling, the question and answer, and discussion methods. Here are the three aspects of this new series for your reading, weekly class activities, and study helps. Why? To encourage the children to read and hopefully reread the Bible stories, and life-related stories for personal interest, and not just for finding out required answers. Secondly, to center major attention on the word as meanings and understandings rather than mere words, you see, not just a parroting back, as I said before. Thirdly, the new material is to get, at this point, to provide the possibility of grouping Bible content in larger wholes and of referring back to the same Bible story in different lessons and contexts, to furnish activity maps, timelines, and projects that may be used progressively over a number of weeks. And so, teachers with very short sessions may have to ignore some of the materials. Teacher with longer sessions may be able to use all of it. Your curricular law is, though, snip, cut, use, adapt for the needs of your particular kids. One more point. Feel free to adapt, adopt, or reject sections of the pupil guide on the basis of your prayerful judgment of what will best serve the needs of your pupils in your situation. An editor of materials can never tailor a lesson to exactly fit your class. Or would it be more accurate to say, you, the teacher, are more important than any tools or materials which you use. Moreover, each lesson in the book will contain more activities to reach the goal than are absolutely necessary. Also on pages 35 at the top and 35 at the bottom of your book for next Sunday, which you'll be teaching the story of the division of the baby. I'm glad it didn't take place. Here's the attempt to apply to life. How would you feel? This was the wisdom of Solomon, you see. If you were to really put your shoes into the shoes of the, put yourself into the shoes of the other person, identify with this person, have empathy with him. If that simple thought gets across from this, I think, a little rough story to teach kids at third and fourth grade level, I don't even know if I would teach it to some classes. And if you decide not to, you should have a free conscience not to. But with some kids, this might be a difficult truth to apply to their lives. You might even, if you've got a record player, and there aren't five other classes within 10 feet, use the John Ilvesocker record called Don't Cut the Baby in Half. In other words, there are all kinds of approaches with guitar and folk song, ballad, and so on to try to relate this to the thought world, the interest world, the patterns of action in the life of the child. What is evaluation? It means that every time you've taught, you go back and you say, did I do it? Run your eye down the sheet with me very quickly once more. Do you, number one, the importance of Christian education, grasp the crucial relationship that you have with this child you're teaching? Maybe this child sees Christ in no one else in his life except you, the Sunday school teacher. Number two, do you have a Christian philosophy of education? Do you really know the various aspects of these things? The Father is central. He's really the one who you are a substitute for. Christ is the center, but you're getting the whole Trinity across in review again. That, in a sense, number three, you can't really teach. All you can do is help this person learn. Therefore, you'd better know him. Number four, your objective is not just to get the facts across, stuff his head with knowledge, but set up some way by which it will be applied to his life. Number five, do you know the general psychological age profile of the children you're teaching? And yet, are you duly respectful of the fact that every child is a unique individual? Number six, do you know the laws of learning? How learning takes place? If you ignore them, it'll be just an accident if the kids learn. Number seven, are you willing to rip your material apart to adapt it to your own class? It's not holy. It's there to be used as a means, not an end in itself. Number eight, which method will work this Sunday? Probably it is the story method. Maybe it isn't. Maybe the kids themselves need to be talked to in terms of that big thing that happened yesterday, the big football game, and then hope you can relate that. That's the big interest in their life to the lesson for the day. Or maybe it'll have to be a different lesson for the day. Your job is not to teach the lesson, but to get Christ to live in their lives. And number nine, are you evaluating? Let's move to the problem clinic. I'll very quickly touch on a couple of the questions that were sent in, and then we'll throw this open to the group. How do people today show that they have been chosen by God? What more can I say than that a person is going to have to live out his life as a servant, as Christ himself was a servant? If a person is using the sacraments, the means of grace, he will be shining like a light in the world. If you don't use the sacraments, don't expect anything to happen. Our Lord doesn't work through a vacuum. He works through means, through tools. You should go to the Lord's Supper every time it is offered. Those who say it will become so common and so familiar to me then are those who have never tried it. This is a means of grace. Come, for all things are now ready. Relive your baptismal vow. You will shine as a light. And people then will be saved. There is a Christian. Number two, how do you obtain more Sunday school teachers? All I'm going to say is, if you really believe we need them, go out and get them. One person can do a great deal. The person of God can often do more than the people of God. I had a guy who walked around in our Gamma Delta meeting every Sunday night at the University of California. He would quietly say, what night can you make calls this week on other students? Which night can you go? This one person did more all year than a mass evangelism committee because he believed this was important. Quiet, effective work. He was a saint. Number three, homework by pupils. How can this be stimulated? It can be stimulated if you get to know the growing edge of kids. What are their interests? What is their world? What do they talk about? Duane Mayo, who writes our single young adult materials, spent a whole weekend with some teenagers not long ago. from a late Friday night through a Monday morning. These kids talk all night. They never sleep. Says Christ wasn't mentioned once in the entire time. Not once. Well, we better know what they are interested in and then try to relate from that world to Christian doctrine, or they'll never be interested. Learn to know their growing edge. What are they talking about? Number four, how do you stimulate regular attendance? I'm not trying to give easy answers here. I think some of these things I've touched on. Variety. Every Sunday isn't the same drab old thing over and over again. Let them do something. Let them learn by doing. Here the kids wander into a class this time, and the teacher has made the assignment. They're going to be journalists, and they're going to be reporters. They hear that there have been some blind men healed by Jesus out there, and they have to interview these people. They're playing roles, you see. They're involved. The story came alive. A little imagination, a little creativity on the part of the teacher. Visiting of pupils by teachers. How do you get that going? Answer, do it. Number six, the unchurched parents of a Sunday school child. No easy answer here. We're going to have to relate to them honestly, with trust relationships, not let them see the gleam in our eye that we want to get them on the roll so we can forget about them. We'll have to relate to them as people and say, I'm interested in your child as a person. I love children. We're not trying to get you to join the church, you see. But we're concerned about preaching Christ. Have you any suggestions to encourage teachers to attend Sunday school teachers' meetings, which are very important? I would encourage that we spend less time on the lessons for the Sunday and more time on some of the new courses. As I mentioned before, Robert Wunderlich's Worship and the Arts in the Service of the Church. This is a real good one. The Reformation Era by Czernagel. There are still some others coming out. And even if you can't get the pastor to teach this new course, you can take it by correspondence. I think we ought to have a variety of things at our teachers' meetings. And I think we have to place more responsibility in the teacher to learn the lesson at home and have different things in the teachers' meetings. With the changing methods of teaching in the Sunday school, what suggestions might you have for catechism memory work in limited Sunday school time at the preteen and junior high level? Well, I see memory work going out. Whether this is good or bad, I'm not sure. I would think, the RSV or the passages that would be memorized, and I would try to do as much of this as I could in the pre-session. Let's open this up to general questions now. Our time is clicking away. Mrs. Dressler, you had one on the home. Would you phrase that in your own way?
We cited that one of the main problems is that we can't counteract the home. I mean, if you don't have a home situation. I would like to know, what can we do in our churches to bring the family back together?
Yeah. First of all, I would say you can't do it as a Sunday school teacher. And I think sometimes we get discouraged because we think that we're doing the whole job of the church. Remember, you're one person. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So you can't buck a whole culture that's going to pot. You can do one little piece of your job as a Christian. To the extent that you can implement the cementing of the home together, I would think there ought to be more family Holy Communion services or family worship services where the whole family as a unit would be in the same pew together, worship together, and be together. A more difficult thing, the Anglicans have worked with this, is family Sunday schools. For the entire family, if the age range isn't too scattered, two or three families maybe would be in one group discussing family problems in a family Sunday school. We don't even have any curriculum for this yet. Another idea would be having all church meetings on one night. This is not new. One of your local church does it on a Friday. I know of some down in St. Louis who do it. All church meetings on Tuesday night. The rest of the week, they don't tear the family apart. Mother's gone, father's gone, the teenagers are gone. And me having been a layman the last 8 years, I resent it when I get postcards from my church, we expect you to be at so-and-so meeting. If you do not notify us, we expect you will be there. Maybe holding little two-and-a-half-year-old Tina on my lap, even if I'm watching television, is more important than being at that church meeting. I submit that if the church or the home, one of the two had to go, I'd rather see the church go. I'm all for the Christian home. These are not meant to be cute answers, but I think we've got to think twice about the organizationalism of the church. When the thing that makes the una sancta, the church, is the organism, the body of Christ. And the routines we've always gone through may not be the right ones. Yeah?
I find there's a lot of difficulty in getting to do these days. I'm just wondering, what do you think for a 16-year-old, should they be teaching or should they be in a Bible class?
I'm not going to give a pat answer on that one. I think if there's such a dearth of teachers, that you're going to have to use them. They might be better as teachers. But maybe they could be of more help as peers witnessing to peers, their fellows, in a Bible class. It's going to depend on the local group. I think a lot of these kids can be held together if they hear a witness from the mouth of their own age rather than from a teacher saying this is the way it is. Maybe a bigger class by a master teacher who could control a larger group, if this kid can be more of a witness in a young adult group. I could see both sides of that coin. Yes, sir? This is a hard one, too. I think I'd be more concerned about those from the non-Christian homes. You mean actually that you'd close down the Sunday school or not let more come in? I think I would have the Sunday school then primarily for those who are non-Christians, if they were coming, that they might hear the gospel, and then you're going to have to start doing something about family altars so that there is some Christian training in the home. This is a bit theoretical. I don't know that we actually shut down the doors. Usually we add to the bedlam, and we got a bigger class, so we got bigger statistics. But Numbers isn't the only book in the Bible. I know. I don't know of an answer to this one. I do think, though, this isn't easy out, that if we really believe in this, the gospel of Christ, and believe that these are souls for whom Christ died, we'll get more space somehow. We have to rent hovels. We can get teachers if we believe that this is important, and if we convince them of the sanctity and the high calling of this task. I don't have to point to Pentecostals and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons to say it can be done. It can. And it's being done without the gospel. We've got it. And we cry because it would cost too much for Sunday school stuff. We don't really believe how crucial this is. I don't care where you meet. I've had Lutheran student meetings in courtrooms, in beer halls, in high school basements, in Phil's Grill. But we met. Yes, ma'am.
I don't believe we should ever turn any one away from Sunday school. I don't care if they have to hang it from the ceiling, because it will do more harm in the long run than it's going to actually do. If they go up and say, well, I will turn away from that, and then tell somebody else, or somebody else, that's not right. You can always find a spot someplace.
Yeah. I'm not saying that we should, to take off on this too, have the kids floating around too much, but I know of one junior Bible class, I guess it's early teens, I should say, and they couldn't get any interest, but they doubled or tripled their attendance because they, every Sunday morning, visited another different junior Bible class in the area. This is adventure. And the kids learned in the process, too, and had a lot of wonderful Christian fellowship. Now, you couldn't do this everywhere, but you've got to be willing to roll with these kids and then understand their interest, the kind of a world they're living in. Yes, ma'am. I'd say try it. There's nothing holy about Sunday morning. Now, this is not your problem up here, but for those who have a lot of parochial school kids, you've got the additional problem of trying to teach a class where half of parochial school kids, they've heard these stories over and over again for 8 years, and half have never heard the gospel. And in these cases, maybe the kids who have been through the parochial school should have a different curriculum on the liturgy for the Sunday, or not come at all, and go to something different during the week. We've got to experiment. Because kids catch on right away and are bored terribly fast. Yes, sir?
What's your opinion on the size of the school class?
Well, the magic number is 10, isn't it? But that's so idealistic. I mean, again, I saw the additional 10 walk into your class this morning, sit in the hard pews, and you were lively, but the three boys in the back row were having a little party all by themselves. You did a good job. I was looking out of the corner of my eye. But you were fighting a losing battle in terms of disturbance, distraction, and the pretty girls in front of the boys. Actually, they were quiet, but I don't know if they heard you. Isn't there somebody's basement or garage or front room or something whereby we might get
away from this bugging problem of distraction. Where were
you? Good. You should have seen the basement.
All right. Okay. Yeah. Well, you've been very patient. I know you have more questions. I don't purport to be an answer giver. Let me wrap it all up with one final simple story. Luigi Pirandello, the Italian dramatist, once wrote a little play called Six Characters in Search of an Author. In this play, there were a group of actors assembled on a stage rehearsing a new play. And suddenly they were interrupted by the arrival of six characters who clamored to be produced. "We bring you a drama, sir," said one of these characters. "We are six most interesting characters, sir. However, we have been sidetracked." "Well, that's very interesting," says the stage manager, "but what do you want here, all of you?" "Why," came the repeated plea, "we want to live in you." Now, this idea of a character who wants to be brought into life and actuality by being played out on the stage of life is a unique and fantastic idea. What a tragedy when the chief character in a person's life never appears, the person you might be, the person that you should be. When a person's life is like a half-finished block of marble in which the chief character never appeared, I submit that the chief character in your life, the chief character in the life of every child that you teach every Sunday, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at once the power to be that new creation and the person whom we are to be. May God give you the grace to help these children, these sheep, these lambs, to be little Christs, that one day, when you face this same Lord in person, he may say to you, "W.D., well done, thou good and faithful servant." God go with you.